We are so glad you're here. We're in this series on health, what true health is from a biblical perspective. And tonight we're going to talk about some pretty thick issues with regard to this. And I'm excited about some guests I have that are going to share a few minutes with us. But, one of the things that is job security for people like me is how messed up our world is. And did you hear this week that Vladimir Putin has been nominated for a Nobel Peace Prize? That's the latest sign that our world is really messed up, okay? Really messed up. But in all seriousness, we really believe around here that the local church is the greatest force of eternal good in the world. You know, there are a lot of places that do a lot of good things, but the church is what God has delegated spiritual life toward for eternal purposes. And so we do the things that the hands and feet of Jesus should be doing in terms of feeding and clothing and giving the needs of this world. But if that's all we do, we're nothing more than a United Way with a religious bent. At the end of the day, man's greatest problem is sin. And God didn't send a legislator or an educator or a marketer to cure man's greatest problem. He sent his son. And that's what our church is based on, is that reality that your greatest problem, whether you realize it or not, is this entity called sin. And we really have to deal with that. And so, you know, when we do things like we're going to do offering now, it is at the core of our being a crazy thing we do, but it's simply because we believe that the church has the hope of the world in it. The hope of eternity in it. And so those of you who are being generous to our church for this purpose, we thank you because you're impacting lives forever. Well, tonight, just for a few minutes, I want you to hear from some really impressive individuals. And these guys are here from Safe Haven Hospice, and I want to introduce them to you right now. This is Greg Patterson. Greg is the executive director of Safe Haven Hospice. It operates predominantly in Illinois right now, and you're going to get to hear a little bit from Greg. And to his left is Jeff Hills. Jeff is the senior vice president of Christian Homes Incorporated. And I want you to listen to just, you know, we're just going to take a few minutes on this, but listen to what they have to say. Because as we're talking about health and healing, we also want to be cognizant of the reality that sometimes we don't get healed in this life. Sometimes we don't. The last time I checked, the mortality rate is still hovering around 100%. It's still pretty impressive how successful death seems to be in taking us at some point. And there are some realities that the church is right at the intersection of in our culture right now. And I wanted Greg and Jeff to tell you about those. Now, one of the things that's special about Jeff is Jeff also is the father of our Jason Hills, who is our worship pastor. Yes, yes. So we have Jeff and Robin. And by the way, Robin and Lee, Greg and Jeff's wives are down here. And we have them to thank for Jason being here. So, Jeff, my first question is, was Jason as ornery as a kid as I think he had to be? I mean, he had to be trouble.
Jason was perfect.
Wow, that's not what I wanted to hear.
But 20 years later, we found out he was a master of blaming everything on his younger brother. Sam was perfect. Jason was the
He's the one. I know. Watch out for that guy, right? Yeah. But I know I'm just thankful for Jason Hills, and he has a high character and job well done by you and Rob. And let's dig right into this. Greg, we've all heard about hospice. Give us a 30-second description of what hospice is, what it does.
Okay. Well, hospice care is care for the terminally ill, so basically people who are close to death. Hospice should neither hasten nor delay death. There are 5,000 separate hospice companies out there. Most people think of hospice as one organization. It's not. There's 5,000 separate companies out there providing hospice services, and each one of them can have a different philosophy of care, a different mission. Our mission at Safe Haven is to make the end of life comfortable and meaningful. And by comfort, I mean pain control and symptom management. The meaningful part is the spiritual side. We're a faith-based hospice, and at the end of life, that spiritual nature just comes right out to the forefront. where terminally ill often think about what comes next.
Yeah. Jeff, faith-based, what difference does that make? I mean, you know, there are all kinds, 5,000, I don't know about you, but until I got their information, I didn't realize there were 5,000 hospices. But you guys say we are Christ-centered, faith-based. What does that mean?
I think if you had to define it, you would have to look at the very center of, especially who our organization is, being a faith-based organization, a hospice care provider. That's the mission. And out of that mission, a culture is created. Out of that culture, there is anticipation from our staff as they go out and they care for those that come to us for their end-of-life needs. There's an anticipation to see God's hand already at work out there amongst there. It's always exciting to come back to staff meetings and hear the staff, whether it be the chaplain, the nurses, the aides, the social workers, have them come back and tell us stories how they were just amazed at how they were able to minister to either the patient or their families or both, and how God had orchestrated that. So that's one aspect. Another aspect is that we put a lot of emphasis, like most hospices do, on the body and mind. But we put as big as emphasis on spirit. We think it's very, very important to minister to the patient, to the family. We're the extension of the church. We minister to the non-believer. We're the church to the non-believer. We're also the church to the believer. We're ministering to them in ways we're helping them to say, I love you. We're helping them to say to their families, I'm sorry, to work through issues. And so I think that's how you see us as a faith-based organization.
Greg, you guys have developed this concept, the spectrum of hospice care. What is that spectrum? Within those 5,000 organizations of hospice care, how much variance is there?
Well, we identified the spectrum as an educational tool to teach people that there are a wide variety in hospice care, both among individuals, groups, or organizations. And on the far left side of that spectrum, we have what we call death-hastening hospice. And these are hospice either philosophies or individuals that push or either aggressively or passively toward death. On the far right side of the spectrum, we have what we call life-burdening hospice. And this is an example of that is overzealous care. And then in the center, what we have is what we call natural or life-valuing hospice. I'll give you an example. And there are many good hospice organizations out there. So this is not an attempt to pigeonhole any one hospice into that philosophy of care. But an example of that might be when a patient is dying, typically about 24 hours to 48 hours before they pass, their body begins to shut down. When that happens, there's no need to feed them at that point. But the myth out there is that you can stop feeding a person when they come on hospice. That's not true. That's death-hastening hospice. They'll stop feeding a person, 2 weeks, 3 weeks before they pass. That's not necessary. That's death-hastening hospice.
And you say that literally it's death by dehydration or malnutrition.
Well,
actually
it winds up to be death by a dehydration.
Yeah,
exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. And then on the life-valuing side, we feed up to the point where the body begins to shut down. On the life-burdening side, to continue to feed a patient when their body is shutting down is just going to increase pain. It's going to increase discomfort. So that's really identifies the spectrum of hospice care. There's also kind of like an elephant in the room, and that's physician-assisted suicide and euthanasia. Not many people realize that is legal in 5 states right now: Oregon, Washington, New Mexico, Montana, and New Jersey all have legalized physician-assisted suicide. You can get a lethal prescription to die there. There's an organization out there called, used to be called the Hemlock Society. Maybe some of you have heard of that. But they changed their name to Compassion and Choices. Now, doesn't that sound nice? Compassionate care results in a comfortable patient. Physician-assisted suicide results in a corpse. Abe Lincoln, he was in a debate once with his opponent, and he asked his opponent, he said, "Sir, how many legs does a cow have?" And his opponent replied, "Well, 4, of course." And he said, "That's correct." And Abe said, "Well, if we call the tail a leg, now how many legs does the cow have?" And his opponent replied, 5. He said, "No, calling a tail a leg doesn't make it a leg. Calling it compassionate care doesn't make it so."
Yeah. This is... I think this is an emerging issue in our culture, and it's one of the reasons that these guys know their stuff. And one of the reasons that I wanted you guys to talk about this is we're talking about healing and all that, but these are some realities in Belgium and places. I mean, Greg, you talk about the Holocaust started with euthanasia. It started out as a concept of euthanasia. I mean, it's something the church is going to be at the intersection of this issue. As we disconnect from God more as a culture, this is going to become more of an issue for the church. Jeff, why should Christians and the church be concerned about the hospice providers they're choosing?
Well, I think the church needs to be the voice for some of the most vulnerable people in our society, and that's people that are seeing the end of life in just a few weeks, a few days. We need to be that voice. God values all life. Matter of fact, it says in Scripture that we are created in His image. We need to be the keepers of God's image. We need to be the ones that stand up and value life. So why is it important for the church? Why is it important for Christians as they decide to who they're going to use for possibly hospice services or who they're going to refer as hospice services? It's important because we want to align ourselves with organizations that have the same values, same life values that we do, same image of God values that we do. And that's why it's so important. We were in discussion with one of our referring doctors, and he had brought up this thing that we were just talking about with assisted suicide. And it's a Christian doctor, and he told us the only people that can fix this problem, and he sees it moving very quickly, the only people who can fix this problem is the church. And that church is us, you and I. We are the church.
Yeah. You guys carry so much gravitas with we could literally talk about this for an hour easily tonight.
Sure.
But, Greg, what makes this really powerful is that a few months ago, you stopped speaking about terminal illness from the standpoint of a provider. You have been diagnosed with a terminal illness. Would you tell us your story?
Sure. Like Charlie said, I have been diagnosed with a terminal illness. I have a very aggressive form of cancer. My wife and I were shocked when we met with our doctor in January, and he said that I have 7 months to 17 months to live. Now, my wife and I have 8 children. We have the Brady Bunch, hers, mine, and ours. the ours part, we have 5 daughters, ages 21 down to 10. And when I think about that, it's not for me I'm concerned about, but it's for them. That's where my concern is. But I don't fear death. 25 years ago, I was at a church service, and this pastor says, okay, I want everybody to raise their hand. Who wants to go to heaven? And, of course, everybody in the congregation raised their hand. Sure, I want to go to heaven. Okay, put your hands down. All right, who wants to go to heaven now? That's a different question, isn't it? There were 3 people that raised their hand. Yeah. And guess what? I was one of those 3. I don't fear death. My wife and I are praying constantly for a miracle. We're praying to Jesus that he grant healing. But Jesus said, do not be afraid. I go before you.
Yeah.
And I got to tell you, the difficult part in all of this is thinking about what comes next for them when I'm gone. There's going to be a lot of grief. There's going to be a lot of tears shed. There's going to be a lot of pain. But I want them to work through that pain to the point where they can get, kind of like I was with when my mom died. She died about 2 years ago. And I was walking through Walmart and walking past the coffee section, and it stopped me dead in my tracks. I smelled that coffee because my mom used to fix this coffee when I would come up and visit her, and it just reminded me of her. Literally, I stopped in the middle of the aisle, and a little bit of sadness there because I did miss her. She had a good life, but also happiness because I had a fond memory. And that's how I want my children to think of me. Think about the good times that we had, and think about just the many blessings that we had, the fun, the silliness. I can be a pretty silly dad sometimes, but that's life. But I don't want you all to get the wrong impression. I am really I'm very enthusiastic about my future of what we're doing at Safe Haven Hospice, but I want to end with just this kind of a little story here. A fellow named Larry LaPrize, died a few years ago, and with all due respect for his family and him, you probably don't know his name, but you probably know what he's famous for, and that is he wrote the Hokey Pokey. Well, the difficulty came for the family was before the funeral, when they were putting the body in the casket, they put the left leg in. And that's when the trouble started. So, you know, that's how I want to go. I want to go with people singing the Hokey Pokey. I want at my funeral, my wife, you can hear me this request, I want when the saints go marching in, you know. I mean, right? Oh, how I want to be in that number when the saints go marching in.
Let's pray. All right. 1,000 of your closest friends are going to pray for you right now, Greg. All right. As a community of faith, we join together. I pray that you keep raising up the safe havens for your purposes as your hands and feet, to meet people in that most vulnerable place of the transition from this reality to the next one. And I thank you, Lord, for people like Jeff Hills and Greg Patterson who are taking this on. You have the keys of life and death, and they are your key holders as people go through this door. We also pray for Greg and for Lee and their family. Jesus, you looked at a lame man, you looked at a blind man, a mute man, you looked at a dead man one time, and you healed and you raised up, and you can do whatever you want. And our prayer would be for Greg that you heal him in this life for many, many more years, and that your glory would be shown through his healing. You continue to give he and Lee peace and joy that makes people shake their heads. Because so many, as the scriptures say, live in the fear of death and are held enslaved by that. But obviously, Greg is not. And we thank you. Bless them in their leadership and their families. And we thank you for their being with us tonight. And we, in Christ's character, pray this prayer. Amen. Amen. Let's give these guys a hand for being with us. Thank you. Thanks, Greg. Thanks, Jeff. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I think it is so critical that we just took some time to hear about this other side of healthy living and healing and stuff. And you remember that what we're doing in this series is we are focusing on the Cancer Hope Ministry that has grown out of this church. And so they're going to have they have a presence in the atrium. Make sure you take a look at that tonight. Stop by there. If last week you were moved, we're going to hear some more about Cancer Hope next week. It's a great way. There are so many points of entry for you to get involved in volunteering. And I'm sure Jeff and Greg will be out in the atrium afterward if you'd like to talk to them. People who do hospice care in the name of Christ are angels. And this is such a critical work. Do you know in the last hour, your body, without you even thinking about it, has replaced 1 billion cells? Does that make you tired just thinking about that? 1 billion cells have been replaced in your body. Nearly as you've been sitting here. You are, whether you realize it or not, a magnificent creation. You are this melding of spirit, mind, and body that is made in the image of God, as Jeff said. And last week we began this series by looking at the scripture story in your program of this paralyzed man whose friends dug a hole in a roof because they couldn't get him to Jesus because the house was so crowded, and they lowered him through the roof. They grabbed ropes and on his mat, they lowered him down so that Jesus would heal him. And we learned about the power of healing comes through community and creativity and crashing, but most of all, Christ. But what struck us, as I noted last week, about this healing was that the first thing Jesus said to a paralyzed man, and this is not the only place this happened in Scripture, the first thing he said was, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Here's this man who was in obvious need of physical healing, and yet Jesus directs the healing to the core of his reality, and that is his spirit, his soul. Now think about that in light of this scripture and of science. Proverbs 14:30 says this, A heart at rest gives life to the body. Now we know scientifically that's literally true. We now know that a heart at rest, a soul that is at peace, that is being flooded with the love of God and has joy, it literally regenerates the body. You cannot separate your body from your spirit. And that in actuality, we now know that a diseased spirit can manifest itself in physical ailments. Now, let me be very careful there. Physical ailments does not necessarily mean, that does not mean that you have a diseased soul. We're going to learn this in a series we're doing after Easter about why is there suffering in the world? Why is there evil in the world? That sometimes you live in a germ-infested world and you get sick. But no question, it's been validated that how your spirit is will eventually manifest itself in your body. And that for many of us, we live in this unhealthy state because of this reality. Now, every once in a while, we draw our fancy little pictures here. And one of the ways this has traditionally been drawn is with these three circles, these three realms. Okay? And so at the core of your being is your spirit. And then there is your mind. And these comprise your soul. Your soul is who you really are. The combination of your volition, your emotion, your mental state, they comprise this eternal part of you. And the part that everyone sees is your body. And what we now know scientifically is the condition of this affects this and this. It's undeniable. So when the scriptures say things like a heart at peace gives life to the body, it is speaking toward a reality that we now know is scientifically true. God just told us that a long time ago. Now, why do I say that? As you look at this story of the paralyzed man being healed, it is preceded by all these healings that Jesus... I mean, Jesus is on a healing rip. I mean, he is just, it's a good day to heal kind of a thing. And it's been amazing to be around that. But what most people don't connect is that what follows this story is the calling of Matthew, the tax collector. All woven in these healing stories is another healing story. But it's not a bodily healing story. It's a spirit healing story. Matter of fact, Matthew, in his biography of Jesus, Matthew 8 and 9, he makes sure he includes his own calling by Jesus. Now you have to understand, tax collectors were the lowest of the low. People hated tax collectors because they were perceived to have sold out to the Romans. They were agents of Rome. And especially among the Jews, they were not popular people. And so Matthew includes his story, and when in doing so, in the literary style of how the scriptures are written, what he's saying is, hey, I got healed too. It wasn't a body healing. It was a soul healing. I was racked with guilt and shame, isolated from my countrymen. My soul was sick and empty. In the image I gave you last week, I had a sinkhole in my soul. And I looked good on the outside. My showroom looked fine, but Jesus healed the sinkhole in my soul. And I'm one of those who got healed too. And then, here's what happens. Matthew throws a party. Hey, tax collector, he's got more money than he knows what to do with. So he throws a party. And at that party, he invites his friends. He invites his friends. Well, his friends aren't Sunday school teachers. Okay? That's not his friends. His friends, characterized in Scripture, are scandalous, sketchy, sinful. That's who they are. They are not the elite of the elite. They're people who hung out with tax collectors and those types. Well, the religious leaders are always looking for a way to poke something at Jesus to undermine him. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders catch wind of this party that Jesus goes to as well. Again, another time where you see what Jesus was like. He was comfortable. He was at home with people who were broken. And so Jesus goes to this party that Matthew throws. And the religious leaders believe that by eating with these sinners, this rabbi Jesus is implicitly endorsing their lifestyle. How dare he do that? He's lowering the standards. But a lot of what Jesus does is this kind of thing, because that's what he does. He says he came for this purpose. And so here's what he says. As the religious leaders are upset about this, and as they begin to criticize him for this, Jesus gives a mini parable on what it means to be healed. These classic words. Here's what he said. This is what follows all these healings. Luke 5:31. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's a little mini parable. Very succinct image. Three characters in this parable. The sick, the sinners. The healthy, the non-sinners. And the doctor, Dr. Jesus. And he's come for the sick, this doctor has. And who does he say the sick are? The sick are those people sitting there at this party. They are the sinners. They have needs. These are people whose spiritual lives are not together. You know, you wouldn't be impressed with them. You wouldn't say, oh, they're impressive spiritually. There are people who have turned to other ways to try to fill themselves up in the sinkhole of their soul. The hurt and the wounding and the sin that's there. They've tried to fill that sinkhole with other stuff. They need somebody. They've been humbled by life. They don't expect respectable, godly people to hang out with them. They're blown away by this presence of this man Jesus who would say, hey, I'm at home with you guys. Man, I love you guys. And they're probably in touch with their pain. People like Matthew, who has been shunned by his countrymen. Women who ended up, the only way they could survive was to give their bodies to prostitution. That's who was at this party. And they are the sick. Now, who are the healthy? Air quotes. Healthy. They're the religious leaders. I mean, these people know their Bibles. They are the Pharisees. And what are they like? They are pretty proud of their lives. They know they cross their T's and they dot their I's. They think they're doing pretty well. They don't need very much. They don't think they need a whole lot of people. When they hear sermons, they kind of go, I'm glad these people are hearing this, but I don't really identify with this idea of brokenness and all that stuff. They have great relationships, maybe, but usually it's because they're in control of those relationships. The reality is, even though they use the right words, they'll say things like, I'm glad that God forgives and he is gracious. When you're with them, you sort of feel like, I'm not sure I'd ever open up to this person. Because they come across as sort of superior. They're not safe. Because they're just better. They're healthy and I'm sick. And Jesus spoke to these people because what was inside them was hidden. Now, refer back, if you were here last week, the tragedy of the National Corvette Museum collapsing. Did I tell you about that last week, huh? I'm still not getting over this, people, okay? And 8 Corvettes fall in. The showroom had looked spectacular, not knowing that underneath a sinkhole was developing. That is, if Jesus were alive today, I'm confident he would connect with this illustration, because in Matthew 23 one time he said, on the outside you look really good, religious leaders, but inside you are collapsing. You are death. I mean, he was not invited to their conventions as a primary speaker at all. You know, because he really spoke directly to these healthy people. On the outside, you look really, really good, but there's this huge gap between what your showroom looks like and what your spirit really is. Now, with as much objectivity as you can muster, which one of these two people, which one of these two categories are you in? Don't raise your hand. Okay? Which one of these two categories would you put yourself in? How about the person next to you? Don't answer that question either, okay? Yeah, dangerous. But it's kind of weird. We don't want to be in the sick person category. We don't want to be in the brokenness. I need people. I have stuff that I'm powerless to manage. We want to be one of the healthy people, to the strong people that, you know, we don't need a health prayer series. Come on. Suck it up. Get with it. We don't need that. To be one of the healthy people, one of the strong people, sounds a whole lot more appealing. And oh, by the way, you're in the most dangerous place where this can happen. There is no more dangerous place on earth for healthy people to gather and begin to think there are more healthy people than there really are than a church. This is spiritually dangerous to your soul if you live in this little place we like to call denial. What's the core disease the sick people are suffering from? And implicit to this parable, the healthy are too. The core disease is this little three-letter word called sin. Sometimes when we use the word healing, because we're such a therapeutic culture, we think, you know, we really do this. When we talk about healing, I'm being healed, we talk about it in therapy sense, and like my wounds, my hurts are all being healed. And you got to understand, the scriptures take an x-ray of the human soul and they say, your problem is deeper than people have hurt you. Your problem is this entity called sin. It's very real in this world. You have it. And so what I want to do with this series is I want to let the physicians among us deal in this reality, the nutritionists. My intention with this series is to deal what I've dealt in the last 30 years, and that is the mind-spirit connection and what it means to be healthy here. Because a lot of you are taking care of your bodies and all that, and that's fine. You've neglected your spirit, your soul. And it's inevitable that your showroom collapses. A lot of us, the reason that we have bad eating habits and health habits is not at root because our bodies are so bad. It's because we're still trying to fill in our sinkholes with the wrong foods and the wrong chemicals and stuff like that, the wrong relationships. We're trying to do that, and as a result, we're just on this cycle of trying and failing and stuff like that. And the scriptures say it goes beyond the fact that your mommy tied your diaper too tight when you were two. It goes beyond that. You've got this thing called sin, and there's only one cure for it. And until you deal with that, you are fighting a losing battle. So here's what I want to do. Okay, so if you're taking notes, here I'm just going to give you a real quick primer on what the scriptures say about this sin entity. And I'm just going to give you the three levels of sin. Okay, so this is just a real good summary, hopefully. The first one, the first level of sin is sinful acts. Sinful acts. Well, we just do things wrongly. You know, we just mess up. And the power of sin is such that the human condition seems to be that it is easy for us to be in denial about our own sin and to be totally aware of other people's sin. Have you ever noticed that? You ever noticed that? If you're married, shake your head yes, okay? Just shake your head yes. Yeah, there's something about us that we just, you know, remember Rick Moranis in Spaceballs, don't ever play that again. You know, don't ever show that video again. Right? Don't ever show that again. Years ago, I've always used this illustration. I remember this was probably 20 years ago, and I came into the office one Sunday morning, and I was sitting at Rita Hauser's desk, and she's my assistant, and I noticed that I had cut myself shaving, and on my white collar, I'd had this big blood mark on my white collar. I stand up in front of people and talk, and that time it was only about 50 people, so it really didn't matter too much, but then I looked at her desk and she had whiteout. So I preached one morning, whiteouted the blood, but it was still there, wasn't it? And that's what we like to do. We like to kind of white out our sinful acts. Now, denial is actually a pretty important thing because it allows us to actually deal with things when we're ready. That's why children have an amazing capacity for denial until they're older, and then all the stuff in our spirit emerges, right? Any of you ever paid a lot of money to a good counselor for that? But denial can also be a destructive thing. I love the wife who went to some friend's house, and they were visiting, and she comes back out to her car, and she can't find her keys. She looks in her purse. Her keys are in her car. And she looks in the driver's, in the ignition. Oh, her keys are in her ignition. Door's locked. So she gets on the phone to her husband and she calls him. He's at home watching a football game about 20 miles away. She says, "Honey, I'm sorry. I hate to bother you, but I locked my keys in my car. Could you come and, you know, bring my the other set of keys?" He's okay. Grudgingly, he says, "Okay." I would have said, "Sure, I'll be there in a minute." And so she's waiting for him to come, and then she notices that the passenger door is unlocked. And her friend, she opens the door, and her friend says, "So, what are you going to do now?" She says, "I'm going to do what any red-blooded American woman would do." She went, she opened the door, she locked it and slammed it shut right there. And that's what some of us do with our sin, don't we? We just say, that's sinful acts is what that is, okay? Sinful acts. We just kind of, you know, let's not play that. So here's how this works. How many of you lied yesterday? You lied yesterday. You don't have to raise your hand on that one either. Sorry. Should have. Well, okay, think about this. A psychologist by the name of William Backus cites one study that indicates people lie, this is scientific, engage in acts of deception on average 200 times a day. Now, how many of you lied yesterday? Raise your hand. Yeah, I mean, you know, the odds are that those of you who didn't raise your hand are lying. So you're doing it right now. Yeah, but we're in denial about it, and you know, we don't even know it. That's a sinful act. That's what that is. It's a sinful act. We just developed this capacity to be in denial about how often we fall short of what God's intentions for us really are. So you're late for an appointment. What do? You just kind of, "Oh, I'm so sorry I'm late. The traffic was terrible." You don't tell the truth. "You're not important enough for me to leave early enough where I could really get there on time." You know, you're not going to say that. That's a sinful act, okay? So that's the first level. We're in denial about how much we missed the mark. Now, the second level of sin that the scriptures teach is this thing called sinfulness. It's often called sin's transgressions in the scripture. And this is where that our sin has become a habit. We go beyond just being in denial about it. We can't help it. We can't help it. There are things that we know that we don't want to do, but they are in deeply entrenched patterns, jealous attitudes, chronic ingratitude that just crops up, complaining. I mean, you know, complaining is a sin. It's missing the mark of what God has. But some of us are just in America. It's a born right to be a complainer. I mean, this just comes with the American way, and so it's ingrained. That's sinfulness. Romans 7:14, "I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." If there is not any scripture that you identify with, you will identify with this one. "I do not understand what I do, for I want to do, I do not do. What I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know the good that itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it." Yeah. I like to say there are more I do's there than a Las Vegas chapel on a Friday night. You know, I mean, there is a bunch of I do's there. And that's Paul's just being honest. He's being honest about it. This is the Apostle Paul who's saying this. So don't think you're above him. Sin is sinfulness. It's an entrenched pattern in my life. A habit is, we talked about this a few months ago. A habit is a permanent pattern of behavior that allows you to navigate the world. It is indispensable for life. If you had to think hard every time you had to tie your shoes, play the piano, drive a car, type. I mean, if you had to think hard about these things that you do habitually, life would be so much harder. So we need habits, those things that we don't even have to think about anymore. Habits can be incredibly freeing. Except when they're sinful habits, right? And then they become enslaving. If you don't pay attention to this fact, you and I, we are all a collection of habits. Most of what we do with our bodies is habitual. And if you don't accept that reality, you will struggle. You will be frustrated in your spiritual journey. Because to be a spiritually healthy person does not come through willpower. Do you know that? The biggest misnomer about the spiritual journey, spiritual health, is that I will just will my way to live rightly. And if you're healthy, you think you can do that. If you're a Pharisee type, you think you can do that. But many of us are in that category of enormous frustration because we miss the reality of the fact that we're a collection of habits. Sin has gotten into our habits, and that is a disease with a death sentence. And when Paul talks about there's nothing good in my sinful nature, he's not talking about some ghost inside of him that's making him do bad things. He's talking about the entrenched patterns that he has, that he's developed these patterns. And he's making the precise point that sin, evil, wickedness, deception, pride, greed, racism, lust, anger, ingratitude, they become second nature. And we don't even realize we have this disease that makes us unattractive, yes, but unhealthy, worse. If left to itself, it will not make you healthier. It will override your life, and it'll be the horse that just takes you on paths you don't want to go down. And so a lot of us, you know, we come to church, we go, okay, I'm sick of being sick. So I'm going to go to church, and I'm going to read my Bible, and I'm going to listen to good music, and I'm going to do this. And what happens, people do this, they feel at peace with God for a while, and they say, you know what, I'm not yelling at my kids anymore. I'm going to church now. I'm not going to gossip at work anymore. I'm not going to cheat on my taxes anymore. I'm not going to go to that website anymore. And for a day or two or a week or two, three, they have success. And then eventually what happens? Their willpower. We now know that willpower is actually an exhaustible resource. You know that? It's not an infinite resource. It's a finite resource, willpower is. Why? Because you are a collection of habits. And so what happens is your habits will always defeat your willpower. Your only hope for healing is a new set of habits. A fundamental to understanding spiritual healing is this fundamental. If you're going to be spiritually healthy, you got to develop a new set of habits. It's not going to be on willpower. It's because you start doing new things over time begin to develop in you. And this is what a group called the Oxford Group knew a long time ago when they developed this little community made up of two letters. What was the name of that community? Anybody here know? AA. And the guys in the Oxford Group knew that it was just there was a Jesus way of life. They never told anyone, and you will never hear this today in any kind of recovery meeting, just try harder. You need to want it more, man. You need more willpower to triumph over drinking. No. The Oxford Group understood something. The idea is you are powerless. Surrender your will. Die to yourself. Die to your wants. Arrange your life around a new way. And for A, it was the 12 steps. It's the book of Romans. That's all it is. The 12 steps. It's a new habit. It's a new way to approach life. And you have the power through those new habits to do what you could never do through willpower alone. And so this is what Jesus' followers did. They got alone. They got together. They took in scripture through sermons and teaching and learning. They served and they interpreted significant events. That's why we call them our five S's. Solitude, scripture, service, support, significant events. They are simply new habits. They're the Jesus habits. They're what his followers did. Why? It's because they understood that at our nature, we're not that good. You leave us alone and our sinfulness will wreck our lives so fast. Yours may be more socially acceptable sins. They may not be drunkenness. It may be gossip. It may not be addiction. It may just simply be control. And you end up being so lonely and isolated, and it's because this soul disease has overtaken you. It's called sinfulness, and it will only be replaced by new habits. Now that leads to the third level of sin. And we talked about this a little bit in the sex series, and that is the level that the scriptures talk about, depravity. This is sometimes in theological circles called original sin. Original sin. And that is that all of us are born with a tendency to deviate from the path. You remember I mentioned the humorous way Chris Rock put this is, as a man is only as faithful as his options. When he said that, he was saying it in humor, but he was also stating a truth about depravity. That you leave us with no consequences for our actions, and over time, we will head off the path. This is interesting. There's a scientific study that I believe proves the reality of sin, and it has to do with the parking lot. Listen to this. A group got together, they studied the habits of people as they were leaving shopping malls and how long it takes them to vacate their parking place. It's fascinating. How long do you think it takes the average person to say, leave the Dayton Mall? Here it is. They go out to their car. From the time they get to their car, how long does it take them to unlock their car, get in, fasten their seatbelt, adjust the mirror, start the engine, vacate their spot? Take a guess. 32 seconds on average. Scientifically, study this. Hundreds and hundreds of people coming out of shopping centers and malls. Second step, though, they took another cut and they said, how long does it take the average person if when they're walking to their car, they see another car that's aiming for their place once they vacate it? 39 seconds. Takes them a little longer. Unlock the car a little slowly. Adjust their seatbelt with greater care. Mirror, that's just sin when you do that. You understand that, right? It's just sin. Well, they took a third cut at it. If the person who wants the parking place is honking their horn, how long do you think it takes? 43 seconds. So the sin just takes over even more. And right there is scientific proof. Why are we so ornery? It's because of this depravity thing that manifests itself in a lot worse ways than just taking a long time to get out of your parking space. This is just weird. And if you are here, the person I want to talk about, I'm all due apology. Because you may well probably find out that he's here. But I was at a restaurant this week eating with some friends, and I was sitting at a table in the middle of the restaurant, and there were booths on the other side, and I'm sitting here eating, and a gentleman comes in, and he's about my age, and he is immaculately dressed. His hair is perfectly trimmed. His sideburns, I mean, he's just shaven. He is the picture of health. He walks in just, you know, he walks in, and he sits down in his booth. He takes his briefcase, and he sets it there on the table. The waitress comes and she asks for his coffee. He sets his coffee perfectly in front of him, just carefully. And he takes his napkins out of his silverware out of his napkins, and he places the napkins perfectly. And then he puts the fork on top of the knife because he doesn't want it to touch the table. And then he takes the spoon and he holds it until he carefully takes his sweetener, and he puts the sweetener bag underneath the spoon. And then he sets it on there, and the sweetener bags that he doesn't use for that, he sets them over here against the side of the table. And he just, I mean, just this picture of obsessive compulsive disorder, okay? I mean, this picture of just control and perfection. And I don't know where this came from other than the only way I can explain it is this one. I wanted to go over there and just mess his hair up and just see what that would do to him. I mean, I just sat there. I wasn't staring at him, I was staring at him, and I just wanted to go over there, and I just wanted to mess his hair up and just see what that would do. That's sin, people. I mean, there's no other way to explain that. It is just sin. And what the Bible says is, listen, education, material prosperity, legislation are not going to cure that problem. We're not going to, I mean, I know we need education. We need proper legislation. We need all those things. We want everybody to prosper. But you take someone who's depraved and you give them more stuff, they'll just be more dangerous. I mean, we just see this over and over and over again. Your core problem is not that your mommy pulled your diaper too tight. You've got this sin thing that you were born with. A guy by the name of Kent Dunnington wrote a book called Addiction and Virtue. And he said one of the primary discoveries of 12-step communities is that utterly honest, open relationships of humility and vulnerability are the central factor in healing. He said when somebody stands up and says, my name is John, I'm an alcoholic, I'm an addict, I'm a drunk, Everybody in the room recognizes a huge step has been taken in the spiritual battle, and that is surrender. I will not make this complicated. The core step of healthy living is what John read earlier. Confess your sinful acts, your sinfulness, your depravity to one another. James 5. Pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is a very powerful thing. And that includes you. So which group are you in? The healthy or the sick? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you that we could be together and just learn a real simple truth that healing starts with the Spirit. It starts with giving you all of our junk, all of our sin, and accepting that by your grace you have forgiven us. Thank you for Jeff and Greg being with us. We pray you bless them in their ministry. And as we go now, many of us to the table of grace, we lay all levels of our sin at the amazing cross because your mercy never, never, never runs out. Thank you. In Jesus we pray. Amen.